Romans chapter 9. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may understand it. We ask that as we go through these scriptures, your spirit would lead and guide us, that we might find truth, that we may find guidance for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 9, as we've talked before, switches subjects in the sense that after completing his theology, now Paul begins to talk about the nation of Israel and how they fit into God's plan. After a glorious ending of chapter 8, which ended the first portion of the book with, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are secure. The question would come up, well, wasn't Israel secure? Wasn't Israel also chosen of God? And they've been set aside. They've failed. And so Paul addresses them and trying to make some points here. We're going to try and go through the first 13 verses, or at least, you know, kind of get through them and maybe come back and touch them up, polish them up a little bit next week. He begins by saying in chapter 9, verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. So Paul's about to make a statement that is shocking, because what he's going to talk about is his feelings or his emotions for the nation of Israel. And the common sense thing would be, well, you've left Israel. You're not preaching in the synagogues any longer, Paul. You're preaching in churches. In fact, the synagogues have shut their doors. It says, get out, Paul. So what he's saying, I still have feelings for the people who have rejected me and rejected my message. You understand, because Paul's been is being persecuted, he's being hunted down, he's been rejected, they won't let him come talk to him. He may come across as, or you'd think that he'd say, well, I don't even care about him anymore. But yet Paul's saying, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. So you mean he gave you three reasons. I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. In fact, the Spirit in me is telling me that you are sincere, Paul. And then he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. He says, I've got a pain in my heart that won't go away. He says, I know I'm in the church. I know I've left the plan of Israel. I'm no longer in that sense in Israel. I'm now a member of the body of Christ. But yet, as I look back, there's a pain in my heart that won't go away. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So much so, he says, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now, when he says for my brothers, throughout the New Testament, whenever he says brothers or my brothers, he's talking about believers, either Jewish or Gentile, that have come into the church. So when he says my brothers here, the next thing he has to do is identify. Oh, I'm not talking about the church, he says, but those of my own race. When he says brothers in the book of Ephesians, he's talking about those who are brothers of faith, spiritual brothers. But here when he says brothers, he's talking about his race, his nationality, the people of Israel. Also notice, for I could wish that I myself were cursed. Where he says, I could wish, that's an idiomatic term at this time as he's writing this, of wishing for something that is impossible. So he understands, even as he's writing this, this is not even an option. But he says, in my heart, if it were possible, I would be willing to be cut off from Christ. In other words, suffer the same kind of judgment that Christ suffered if he could look back in time and realize, I saved the nation of Israel because I suffered eternally. He says, that is the kind of feeling. That's a pretty strong commitment that he's got right there. And he said, being sincere about it, he said, no, I'm not lying. He says, this is how I feel. But with that kind of pain and that kind of family connection to a people that he loves, he has to move on in God's plan and just look back and wish that he could help them. And you can see that in the book of Acts. One of the greatest stories in Paul's life, as you see his humanity come across, is when he wants to go down to Jerusalem and preach to the Jews, knowing he's had great success in the Greek or in the Roman Greek countries, in the city of Rome and in Ephesus, in Galatia, in Antioch. The Gentiles are flocking to hear him and coming to Christ. And he said, man, if I could just get this show down in Jerusalem, if the Jews could hear my presentation like they did in Ephesus, where he changed the city, changed their culture by teaching the Word of God for 3 years, he says, I've got to get this show into Jerusalem. So he boards a ship. The Spirit tells him 3 or 4 times on the way down there, don't go, don't go, don't go. Finally, Agabus comes out before he gets there, comes to Caesarea, takes off Paul's belt, ties up his own hands and says, so the owner of this belt will be bound when he gets to Jerusalem. Paul says, I'm willing to die for Christ. I'm going to go preach in Jerusalem. And the point was, it's worthless because the Spirit of God is not going to be there. Because you don't have a message for the Jews, Paul. You've got a message for the Gentiles. Well, he went down there, spent about a week there taking vows and trying to make some kind of connections. Ended up after a week getting arrested and put in prison for 5 years. 3 years in Caesarea and 2 years in Rome. He lost 5 years of his ministry. That's where he wrote the book of Philippians, where he writes, forgetting the things that are behind, I press on to take hold of what Christ took hold of me. He says, I've made a mistake. But so when he says, I have great sorrow and I would be willing to be cursed and cut off from Christ for my own sake, for my brother's sake, he actually tried that. He went against God's will to go into Jerusalem to preach and had zero results. He looks back and wishes he could help the Jews, but knows any effort I go to the Jews with is futile. I cannot help them. Now, Peter, on the other hand, was called an apostle to the Jews. He made some headway with them, but Paul was not. But yet that does not mean it wasn't in his heart. I want you to notice, Paul's heart desire was to preach to the Jews. God's desire was for Paul to preach to the Gentiles. The whole time Paul's preaching to the Gentiles, he's being obedient to God's plan, but looking over his shoulder going, I wish it wasn't you and I was preaching to them. And you know, he loved the Gentiles. He went to them, but the whole time he's saying, that's where I want. Jerusalem was the head. Jerusalem was the head of the Jewish life. Where else would a Jew want to preach than in Jerusalem? He doesn't want to preach in Galatia. He doesn't want to go preach in Philippi and Thessalonica. These are countries. These are no place. These are Gentile territories. In his way of thinking as a Pharisee, these people were unclean and unworthy. I want to go to Jerusalem. And God says, no, you keep going. I had great success in the Gentile countries. Spread the gospel among the Gentiles. But that was God's will for Paul's life, not Paul's will for his life. It's just interesting how sometimes the things that God has us do are not necessarily the exact thing that's burning in our heart to do. But nonetheless, it says, then he begins to describe for them, and I've got listed on your notes on the first page there, the things that he mentions. Why are the Israelites so important? Or the people of Israel? And when he mentions Israel, he doesn't call them Jews, because at this time the term Jews and Israel would be a synonym. They mean the same thing. But at this time the phrase Jews would refer to those in Jerusalem, those of a political party, those of some kind of a group or a culture, those in the ritual of the temple of the time, where Israel speaks of a bigger picture going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the covenant people that began with Abraham and continued to the end of time. So Jews, again, is a synonym for Israelites, but kind of at this time the Jews would be more of that culture right there, but Israel refers to the big picture of the nation of Israel. So he says, theirs is the adoption as sons, there's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So he goes through and gives you a list of all these things. Let's go through them very quickly. The adoption as sons. Now, in Romans 8, we see Paul talk about our adoption being completed someday in Christ, and also mentions that we've been adopted at the point of salvation. We're adopted into the family of God, meaning we were outside, not members of God's family, but we are adopted in. It is interesting, the same thing is used here of Israel. Even Israel was not born of God. Israel also had to come from the outside in. They had to be adopted from the human race into the nation of Israel. They were chosen of God and brought in. They weren't born with anything special except for being adopted in. And interesting how he puts that for them also. Then he goes on and says, "After theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs the divine glory." And that refers to the presence of God. It was only Israel who had the presence of God in manifest form in the tabernacle or in the temple where the Shekinah glory came and appeared. You could go to other temples, go to the Greek temples or the Roman temples or some Eastern temple. There was no God presence there in this sense of the divine glory, but it was in Jerusalem. It was the people of Israel, and he met them in the wilderness, in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant, and wherever that Ark went during this time, the presence of God. It wasn't some kind of a special little light or something. It was the presence or the glory of God that was with Israel. So they were adopted. The divine glory traveled with them in the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, as it when they're in the wilderness. Next, the covenants. They were given covenants. Covenants that were established by God. God instituted the covenants. One would be the covenant of Abraham, when he came and made a covenant with Abraham. Another one would be the covenant at Sinai, when he gave them the law and made a covenant with them as a nation. Two different covenants. They're not the same covenant. Galatians makes that clear. Then you've got the Davidic covenant, where David has said that you'll have a son sit on the throne forever. The Davidic covenant. So you had those three covenants, the Abrahamic, the Sinaitic, and then the Davidic covenant that were Israel's. Some people would say when he refers to the covenants could be the covenant of Abraham, which was established again or confirmed in the life of Isaac and then confirmed in Jacob. So it'd be the covenant given to Abraham, reestablished with Isaac, reestablished again with Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it could be that is what he's referring to, that he established a covenant with the patriarchs. I think it referred to the other three because it's plural. There's more than one covenant. And all of those were covenants. God didn't make them with the Moabites or the Philistines or the Romans or the Greeks. He made all three of those covenants, one with Abraham, the one at Mount Sinai, and the one with David, were all made with Israel and for Israel. So theirs is adoption, theirs is the divine glory, and theirs are the covenants, the unconditional covenants. Remember, the covenants that I mentioned are called unconditional, meaning all three of those covenants will be fulfilled. A conditional covenant would be where God comes and says, if you do this, then I will do this. Those other three were unconditional. As you look at the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, the covenant at Mount Sinai was a covenant. They were going to be a nation and he was going to be their God. The unconditional part of that came where if you are obedient, I will bless you. If you are disobedient, I will punish you, but you will always be the nation and I will never let you go. So in that sense, it was conditional in the what God was doing with them, but unconditional in the sense that he would never lose them or leave them. Then he goes on, the receiving of the law. They were given the law. Now listen, all of mankind, we've talked about this before, has general revelation, where just in their world, their nature, the environment they live in, they know that God exists. But Israel was special. They were given the law. They received the law. It says here, the receiving of the law, the word there, the giving of the law is actually what the Greek says, the giving of the law. That gives the English reader the impression that the Jews or the Israelites gave the law to somebody. The idea is they received the giving of the law. And God gave them not just general revelation, which is written for everyone to see, but he wrote down on stone tablets. He spoke to Moses and says, write these things down. He gave them what we would call special revelation, or what we have got recorded here in the Bible. We've got that law that was given to them, and we've got other revelation given by God. So in other words, of all the nations, they were chosen to have this law. And God did not then go to the Romans or the Greeks or the Babylonians or the Assyrians and say, oh, hey, remember the Ten Commandments. And one thing that I taught a couple weeks ago that I kind of just as I was studying and teaching began to realize that God never had the Israelites go to the other nations and explain to them the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel, and Israel was to go and proclaim the glory of God and the nature of God. But nowhere, like for example, when Jonah went to Nineveh, he did not chew them out because they didn't follow the Ten Commandments, because they didn't have the Ten Commandments. What Jonah was upset with, as God was upset through Jonah with the Assyrians in Nineveh, was because they were not following the general revelation that they had. They didn't have the law, and they weren't expected to follow the law of Moses. And Jonah didn't tell the Ninevites, now you need to come down to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices. Now they could have if they had chosen to, but the standard they were being held to was general revelation. The standard God was holding the Jews to was the law of Moses. And we've looked at that even in Amos, in those first chapters of Amos. But goes on. Theirs is the adoption of sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, and the temple worship, or in the Greek, the temple service. Not only did they get to worship in the temple, they got to serve God in the temple, from the sacrifices to the offerings to everything they did, the priestly dress. It was service, and they had the privilege of serving God in his temple. And it was in that temple where God met them, and then through the rituals and stuff, the word of God was continuing to be proclaimed to them, and they would learn and continue to expand or spread the knowledge of God through their country. And then after that, and the promises. With all of this were the promises, not just of a Savior, but the promises of all that came with the nation of Israel, from the land to the prosperity in the future, for you know the rain in seasons, all the promises, the promise of a king, were all given to Israel. The next thing, verse 5, theirs are the patriarchs, which would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And notice right here, theirs are. The word right there, theirs, meaning it is their possession. They possess, they can claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they did. Boy, did the Israelites claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, every other sentence was, our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are special because of our patriarchs. And Paul says, yes, but theirs you can claim. Those are your fathers, the ones that received the covenant. But notice the difference here. Theirs are the patriarchs, But then it goes on and says, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Almost in a sad sense. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from those patriarchs and from these Jews is traced the ancestry of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul can say, they are my patriarchs, and he can also say, and from them comes my Lord Jesus Christ. He can't say, theirs is Jesus Christ, because he wasn't theirs. They had rejected him. But nonetheless, still, his lineage is coming through them. Very sad. The nation that produced Jesus Christ, the one who produced the seed of the woman from the Garden of Eden, the one who produced the Messiah who's going to save the world, that Israel was supposed to go proclaim him to the world. That was their job. He came through them and to them so they might proclaim him. But instead, when he came through them and to them, they said no, and they crucified him. And they says, we're not going to talk about you because we're not even going to believe in you. Very sad. And that's when Jesus then started the church. And we saw last night in Isaiah, a very interesting verse in Isaiah. I'll show you this very quickly, just in passing. Go to Acts chapter 2, or Acts chapter 1. I'll make a connection here. Acts chapter 1, and you know, Jesus said, I will build my church. He says in the end of Matthew, in Matthew 21, he says, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, Jews, and given to one, or given to those, who will produce the fruits of the kingdom. He says, you're supposed to go out and produce with this, and you're not going to, so I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to someone else. In Matthew 16, he says to the church, I will build my church, and I give you the keys of the kingdom. Here, you can drive now. I'm taking the keys from my older son, giving it to my younger son. This older son can't drive the car anymore. He doesn't have the keys. The church is now driving the car. And so now in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you know the verse. But then he speaks to the disciples, or the church there in Jerusalem at the beginning. But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. You'll be driving the car in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and notice this, and to the ends of the earth. And to the ends of the earth. That in context is a location, meaning to the nations in the earth. You're going to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the nations. All the nations are going to hear, to the ends of the earth. Now turn to Isaiah very quickly. Isaiah 62. Again, we're jumping in the middle of a chapter here. We taught this last night. But God is talking in chapter 61 and 62 of Isaiah, talking to the Israelite people through Jeremiah or Isaiah, telling them, you are going to be a great people. I am going to make you oaks of righteousness. Israel is going to fail. And this ties into our story tonight as we're looking at this. Israel is going to be set aside. They appear in the days of the Roman book, or the book of letter of Romans being written, to have failed them and set aside by God. But it's clear they are going to return and fulfill and do what God called them to do. But notice this verse right here. As God's telling them, you will be successful. You will be called oaks of righteousness. He then says in chapter 62, verse 11, the Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Again, ends of the earth would refer to the Lord has made proclamation to the nations. And he says, say to the daughter of Zion. So in other words, God has made a proclamation. He's telling the nations, I want you to make a proclamation to the daughter of Zion. Would you nations mind telling my people something? He says, from the ends of the earth, they are going to say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, His reward is with Him and His recompense accompanies Him. In other words, what has taken place right here, in Acts chapter 2, the disciples were says, you need to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth, go to the nations. And Isaiah talks now from that point, in the church age, or when the nations have the Word of God, they're going to turn to Israel and say, look, your Savior comes. His reward is with Him. In other words, who is proclaiming the message of Isaiah to the Jewish people? It's the Gentiles. It's the church looking back saying, hey, your Savior's here. Your Savior has come. He's returning with His reward. If you'll step into this, you'll receive the reward that is yours if you'll do what you're called to. In other words, and Paul will address this as we go through Romans, the church is going to be the ones, it says in Romans chapter 19, 11, that cause Israel to become jealous. Israel's going to respond because of the Gentiles. Same way in Isaiah. The ends of the earth are the ones that are going to proclaim to Israel, hey, look at this stuff. Look at your book. Have you read this yet? And they're going to read it and go, or the Spirit of God is going to, they're going to understand it. And then, Paul says, if Israel's separation or punishment means salvation for the world, what do you think is going to happen when they respond? If Israel was God's people rejected Christ and brought you blessing, what is going to happen when Israel responds positively? If God gave you good things when Israel rejected him, what is God going to do when Israel responds positively? And Paul says, nothing less than the resurrection from the dead. In other words, when that happens, things are going to get very good. Things are good for us because Israel rejected Christ and we received the mission ministry and the blessings. But when Israel does respond positively, look out. That's when we go into hyperspeed or something. Okay. Try to think of a Star Trek example. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9. There's the adoption, there's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, their patriarchs, it's their patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Just a note on this. Right here, Christ, who is God. Now watch, it may not be important to you, but there is no definite article there in the sense of Christ, who is the God. Forever praise. In other words, what is being focused on here is the character or the attributes, the nature of God. What does it take to be God? You should be eternal. You should be omniscient, omnipotent. You should be absolutely righteous. These are the character traits of this thing we would call God. And it says right here, if it was the God, if it says the God, that would mean he was this person that we call he is God. Jesus is being said right here, just exactly like it says in John 1:1. There's no article there. It does not say the ancestry of Christ who is the God. It says the ancestry of Christ who is, quote, God. He meets all the qualities of being God. So in other words, Jesus Christ here is said to have the qualities of God. Go to John chapter 1. I'll show you the same thing. John chapter 1. And it's not a big deal. It's just interesting there that he's not saying that Jesus Christ is the God. He's saying that Jesus Christ meets the criteria of having all the attributes of God. In other words, he is the God, but the point is he qualifies as God. John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and here it is, and the Word was God, quote. And the Word was, meets the qualities of God. The Word was eternal. The Word was everlasting. The Word was absolutely righteous. It was omnipotent. So it met the qualities of being God. It does not say, and the Word was the God. It says the Word was God. Or had in a sense of quality, it met the qualification of being God. So anyway, that might be interesting, maybe not. Go back to John chapter, or Romans chapter 9, and here we go. That was the fun part. And now we begin talking about how Israel became Israel. And this is right here, my friends. I've already established in my thinking and in the last chapter that the traditional way of thinking, if you want to consider it traditional, of predestination, of God choosing some and rejecting others, to be false. We're now approaching a chapter, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Many groups take these three chapters and they force the rest of the Bible to agree with these chapters, okay? They read into here predestination, where God has chosen, and I don't know how to spell chosen, is that right? Okay, I wish we had spell check on the board, but that God has chosen some and has rejected others. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and he can't do anything about it. And they read that there as predestination, election, and then they come back to all the other chapters, all the rest of the Bible, and force it to fall into this line of thinking. How about let's do it this way? Let's come over here and let's read the Bible. Starting in Genesis where it says, told the man in the Garden of Eden, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. You choose. And from that point all the way on, any who will, let them come. An invitation to all. God's will is that all men be saved. Well, if it's His will, then why didn't He make that possible? Well, because He only chose some. He knows what He wants, but He wouldn't do it. Well, He's God. He'll do whatever He wants. I mean, a variety of verses, we could go on and on, that are in the Bible indicating that we pick or choose Christ. He's made the way. What do you think of Christ? What is your opinion? What is your volition say? Yes or no? And then with that in mind, having established that throughout the Bible, I will now force this doctrine onto these chapters. Well, you've got to read, and people say, well, you've got to read it. It says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Right, but that don't line up with the rest of the Bible. I don't think God chose some to go to heaven and chose some to go to hell. Well, that's what these verses teach. If that's what you want it to teach, you can see it in there, but you've got to take that and force it on the rest of the Bible and make the rest of the Bible bow to these three chapters. How about doing this? I'm going to read the Bible and make these three verse chapters bow to free will. Okay. What's that? Good. At least I'm on track. Chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So what he's saying here is he just got in pointing out, Israel's got all these advantages. We should respect Israel because they've got all these things that God has done with them, plus they're going to return and fulfill them. So Israel holds a very important place in God's plan and should be in our view, our estimation of them. So what went wrong? Did God's plan fail? Did God's word not prove to be true? Did not God have the power to do this? Now realize, chapter 8 has just said, nothing can separate us from the love of God, or nothing can separate us from God's plan or God's word. God's word and His plan are secure. Well, what about Israel? Did they fail? Paul says right here in verse 6, no, it's not as though God's word failed. God's word is not the problem. God's word, and we'll go back here and do this again. God's word says that He's got a plan for Israel. Israel has got a plan, and God's word is in here, and it is going to take place. We found out, we talked about this, in the church or Christ, God has a plan that we will be conformed in the image of Christ. You must enter this plan, and then you're predestined. Over here in Israel, God's word says this is what we're going to do. But Israel has failed. Well, Paul says, no, God's word didn't fail, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, because Israel has to again enter this plan. Now, even at the beginning, you're going to have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the beginning of the natural nation. And I believe that is what God is talking about, or Paul is pointing out right here, is this is where they came from. I do not think that God's point here in these next few verses is in eternity past, God chose Abraham to be saved, He chose Isaac to be saved, and He chose Jacob to be saved. That's not what He's saying, I don't think. He's saying God chose to form the nation of Israel, and He chose to form the natural nation of Israel through Abraham, His promised son Isaac, and Jacob, one of the twins. And that was not as far as predestination for eternal salvation, but that was they are going to form the natural nation. And the point being that even in this choosing, many people got left behind. For example, Abraham was chosen out of the land of the Chaldeans. Come over here. This says in Acts chapter 7, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. It says, come, I'm going to take you to the promised land. If you notice that whole time, Abraham's responding, growing. He didn't listen all the time, but he's responding to God's plan. He then gives him a promise. Through him is going to be a seed that's going to receive the promise. Now watch, Abraham also has Ishmael. But Ishmael doesn't count. Why? Well, God predestined him to the lake of fire. But this is not talking about the lake of fire or heaven. This is talking about who is going to produce the natural race called Israel. Who is going to produce this natural nation? If it was just from Abraham's body, it could have been Ishmael. But it wasn't. Or we could read on there, Keturah, after Sarah dies. Many people don't know this. This really confuses the issue for people when they read this. Keturah was another woman later on in Abraham's elderly years, he married Keturah and had another whole list of sons. I don't know. It was like, I don't know, 8 sons. I didn't look it up, but there's like a whole list of sons. It's like, oh my gosh. It's like, well, what about, where do them? Abraham sent them to the east, gave them land and possessions and sent them to the east because the promise went to Isaac. So what about these people? They didn't count. Not all Israel is Israel. Not everybody born from Abraham gets in the plan of the nation of Israel. The natural nation of Israel is going to come through Isaac because that's what God chose. Not salvation, but the lineage or the promise of this Israel. This Israel is going to come to Abraham and then to Isaac. Well, if that's not confusing enough, then we come over here and it's Isaac and Jacob. Well, they had different mothers, you see. Ishmael was Hagar. Keturah's sons were obviously Keturah. Isaac was born of Sarah. Oh, okay. I see. Maybe make a difference. They had to be from Abraham and Sarah. Okay, let's take this. Isaac is going to have one wife, and she's going to produce twins born at the same time, Esau and Jacob. And to confuse the matter, he's going to be born first. But so that God's plan, that he is the one choosing who's going to be the nation of Israel, he is developing the nation of Israel, Esau doesn't count. He's out. Why? Because this is the nation of Israel. So even in the forming of the natural nation, we're leaving people behind. We're leaving huge people groups behind because all these people are going, this is going to become a nation. Keturah is going to produce the Midianites. Esau is going to become the Edomites. All of them are left behind, but they are all sons of Abraham. Why didn't they count? Because this is where the natural nation comes from. So the point is going to be, even in the founding of the nation, many of the seeds of Abraham were left behind even in forming the natural nation. So that shouldn't be surprising that between 1400 BC up to, let's say, 70 AD or what, so 65 AD, time Paul is writing the book of Romans, that during this time, many in Israel were also going to be left behind because of their choice. God said, these are my choice right here for the natural nation. But now as Israel continues to enter into this plan right here, it's based on choice. I'll show you that even in this chapter. And if God left natural seeds behind because he didn't choose them to be part of the development of the nation, which would have been very confusing, then after we begin, is it not certain, it should not be surprising that many of these born of Israel have left themselves behind because they didn't choose the plan. Let's read this. What I am doing, I am interpreting this theologically. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because as you read this, your theology is going to tell you which way to go. And if you haven't established your thinking, if you haven't taken the rest of the Bible, you read this, the predestination crowd, the election crowd is going to come in and say, see right there, you can't challenge God's word. Because they're taking their theology, which they think they understand, and forcing into these verses, and we are too weak to compensate. It's like, okay, I don't want to challenge God. They say, you're blaspheming God because you're challenging his word. Well, I don't want to do that. So then you just have to go with it because we don't know any better. Whereas if you read the Bible and you establish your theology on the base that we respond to Christ, he makes the offer and we respond, and you establish that with Scripture, you now are standing on Scripture with your theology. You come to this verse and say, no, this doesn't mean predestination. This is talking about a pattern of God establishing a nation by his choice, and many are left behind. So when time goes on, many other Israelites are going to be left behind. Even though they are Israel, they're not Israel. Just like these people, they're Israel, but they're not Israel. They're seeds of Abraham, but they're really not. So if that took place in the beginning, it'll take place throughout. If your theology is different, you will read this different. That's part of hermeneutics, is you interpret it with your theology. That's why it's so dangerous to have unstable theology. And some people would say that's what I've got at this point. Chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word failed. Meaning God says this is what we're going to do, but yet it didn't happen. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That is his point. Not all Israel is Israel. I mean, for me, it's like now that we're thinking clearly, that makes so much sense. Not everyone born of Abraham, Israel, is really the Israel who is saved. In other words, some of the people in Israel have rejected. Let's just go here and read it so I don't have to keep thinking about it. Chapter 9, verse 30. This is the conclusion of this chapter. I want you to see Paul's conclusion. Yes, sir.
Was that the point you were trying to make, was it 2 or 3 or 4 weeks ago when you were talking about the guy that was Father, even down the pit.
Right, right, yeah. Yeah, down, it would, Jesus told the story of the man, the rich man who Lazarus, the beggar, was laying. The rich man went to Hades or went to hell and was being tormented. And he says, Father Abraham, what am I doing over here? Well, he was clearly a descendant of Abraham during this period of time. Why was he rejected? Because, well, I'm going to show you why he was rejected. Because he didn't respond with faith. Let's read it right here. It's right here in Romans chapter 9. What then shall we say? Verse 30. That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith? He says, what should we say? That Israel, who was given the opportunity, didn't get it, but the Gentiles who didn't even care, they do get it? What's up with that? Doesn't even make any sense. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. He says, now he says, we've got a problem. He says, we got Israel, this group over here, who were given this law by Moses, and they tried to, they made all these rules and regulations, they tried to keep this, but they missed the whole point. They're following a law. He says, these people were apparently trying to get it right, but they didn't. Meanwhile, you've got these Gentiles over here bebopping around in pagan temples and worshiping all kinds of gods or, you know, polytheism and stuff. And all of a sudden they hear about Christ. Christ died. Say, I believe that. Boom, they're in the plan. He says, well, how? These people go for two millenniums trying to follow the law and they miss the Messiah. The Gentiles, the pagans in pagan temples, hear about it and go, oh, well, we're sorry. We'll accept that. And they're in the body of Christ. He says, what shall we say? That Israel... That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? They didn't even want to be righteous, but they are. A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. And that's what the whole book of Romans has been about. They attained righteousness by faith. You've been made righteous because of right standing with God through Christ. But Israel, who's trying to be righteous by a law, has made no progress whatsoever. He says, why not? Why not? Why does Israel fail? Well, because they weren't chosen. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith. They made no work in their volition, in their free will to respond to Christ, instead as if it were by works. And here it is, right out of the New Testament, the rest of the doctrines line up with this. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. We talked about it before. Jesus Christ is the stepping stone into the plan. You must step onto Christ, Jesus Christ, the stumbling stone. You must step on him to step into the plan of God. He is the door. He is the way. He is the way into this, and you must step on him. If you refuse to step on Christ, if you refuse to step on the stepping stone, if you refuse to come in the door, you stumble on it and you fall with no hope. Stumble and perish. Peter says at this point, which is what they were destined for. Oh, you see, they were predestined to perish. No, those who step on the stone are destined to be conformed into the image of Christ. Those who refuse to step on the stone, there's only one option, and that is to be destined to perish. They're not predestined to perish. God, you're going to perish. Here's your choice. You step on the stone, you're destined to be conformed in the image of Christ. If you reject Christ and you stumble on him, you're destined to perish. Well, what happens if we try something else? That's what Israel's doing. They're trying something else. And down here, after stumbling on the stumbling stone, anything they try leads them to the destiny of perishing. And that is how that chapter, I mean, it's pretty simple. Let's go back to read this. Chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all of the people here are in the plan. Only those who step on the stone enter the plan. Not because they are his descendants, nor because they are his descendants, are they Abraham's children. Now we're going back to what I said earlier. Just because they're Abraham's children or descendants doesn't mean they're his children. Let's read that again. Nor because they are his descendants, are they Abraham's children. Well, that's a strange statement. They're his descendants, but they're not his children. Well, now, I can have children that aren't my descendants. You can adopt kids or something. But it's hard to have descendants, but they're really not my children. It's like, that isn't going to fly very far. I know that's biologically my child, but really it's not. It's like, if they're biologically your child, they are your children. But in this case, they are biologically Abraham's children. Keturah's children, Ishmael, Esau is his grandson. These are all biologically his children. They are his descendants, but they're not his children. Yes, ma'am.
It doesn't seem any different than just because you're sitting at church doesn't mean you're part of the church.
Exactly. I mean, yeah, it's exactly. It says, nor because they are his descendants are they Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And what is the promise? This comes right back here. You go to Galatians. What is the promise? The promise is I'm going to set a stone in Zion. Here's your promise. If you want to be a child of Abraham, hear the promise. Abraham heard the promise and received Isaac. Again, this is not a picture of Abraham didn't believe God and Isaac was saved or Isaac was predestined. This is an idea of responding to God and receiving the promise. The promise now is being spoken of. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the promise. If you receive the promise, you enter the plan. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. The promise wasn't that Abraham would have a son. The promise was spoken that Abraham, your son is going to be the one that receives the promise. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have the son. In other words, well, what about these guys fit in the promise? No, they don't. They're descendants of Abraham, but they didn't come through Sarah, whose name was in the promise. We want to enter into the church. We want to enter into Christ. Well, guess whose name is attached? Jesus. If you want to get into here, you've got to be born not just of Abraham. You must be born through the stepping stone. You must enter through the stepping stone. These people were all descendants of Abraham. But the promise included you must come through Sarah. Or over here, you must come through Christ. Number 10. Not only that, that's the first generation. Not only that, but let's complicate it. But Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Oh, so it's the mother? No, not the mother. Here now you're going to have Rebekah, and she's going to have two children at the same time. Oh, well, now what do we do? Paul's trying to establish an airtight case. You can't get out of this. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Now, how many times have you heard that's the verse right there? In order that God's purpose in election might stand, before you were even born, did anything good or bad, for example, had a chance to respond to Christ. Now, you want to hear bad doctrine? You want to hear potentially what we'd consider a doctrine of the demons? It doesn't matter what you think of Christ, because it's already been determined before you were born. Well, then why is the rest of the Bible telling me, what do you think of Christ? Why is this chapter end by saying they stumbled on the stumbling stone? When really what it means, God made you stumble on the stumbling stone. It's like, I could not even preach this. I could not even go. How do you communicate that? In my mind, I can't. So when it says right here, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. I'm going to tell you again, we are not talking about salvation. We're talking about the forming of this natural nation. The point being, that Paul's trying to make, is that even in the forming of the nation, many people were left behind because they didn't come into the promise that God had made. That is not dealing with salvation that we're going to talk about later. That's talking about this. Many Israelites were left behind here, so many Israelites will also be left behind here because they don't respond correctly. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, interesting, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that hated is a strong word, but remember, Jesus used that in reference to you must hate your father or your family, you must hate your own life in order to follow God. Esau, if you remember, was blessed of God. God liked Esau. The reference here of hated is that he was not the chosen. God had to choose here. Which one of these, and you know God caused these guys to be twins. You know he caused Esau to be born first. This is part of the illustration. It could have been a whole lot simpler. But here you go. Now what's going to happen? God says, this is the one, the younger one, is going to be the one who inherits it. Why? Because I'm forming the nation of Israel. It's not just someone that you're born. Just because you're born of God or born of Abraham doesn't mean you get the promise. This is where the promise goes. Just as it was written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Okay, so now we come back. Now we're getting some tough stuff right here. Are we still talking about this group right here of being formed as a nation? Or now are we talking about salvation? This whole forming of the nation does not depend on God's desire. Because Esau, remember, he saw the blessing with tears. I want this. God says, no, it's going this way. It doesn't depend on your effort. It doesn't depend on work. It doesn't depend on a law. It depends on God's mercy. And that's how Jacob got this. Although that's another whole interesting story. He cheated to get it. It's like, what's that all about? But let's leave that for tomorrow, next time. So we've got this right here. Jacob didn't have to work for it or a law. It was because of God's mercy. Israel is wrapped up in works. Israel is wrapped up in a law, and they're missing it because it's based on God's mercy. And God's mercy says again throughout the Scripture, by the grace of God, Jesus Christ has been offered. Again, if you're going to take predestination, say this right here, God's mercy is what? He chose you or he didn't choose you. You'd just be glad that God was merciful to you and you got chosen. That's not the New Testament message. The message is not be glad God chose you. You're lucky. The message is God offers you Jesus Christ in his grace, in his mercy. How do you respond to it? Even the chapter ends by saying it was they did not respond with faith. They continued to take the path of Esau instead of having the mercy that God had offered Jacob. Well, we'll have to pick this up next week. This again is a very difficult chapter. We'll pick this up probably next week right there in verse 14. What then shall we say? Paul's made his point. He says, what shall we say? He says, I've still got some questions. I still got some issues. And realize we've got chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I'm probably not going to change my position during those chapters, although it's always possible. I'll pray and then we'll be dismissed. If you've got any questions or comments, please feel free. And don't invite your predestination friends next week. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do ask that you may continue to lead and guide us. And we do ask that, again, that as I teach us, we'd make the Scripture clear. Not my doctrines, but, Father, that the truth would come forth. We do ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, questions, thoughts?
Well, I agree with you that it's a doctrine of being denied of extreme praise.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
But the reason it is because, as I told you, my daughter went through this when she's getting a Calvinist class on Calvinism, and she said, Daddy, the reason why I hate it is because it's a doctrine of hopelessness. And that is exactly right.
Yeah.
When people, because... When you minister to somebody who's totally hopeless and they have the doubt, they can't even imagine themselves of God reaching down to them because they feel terrible about themselves, they feel lost, and the message gets lost of who God is.
Right. Yeah, I think so. I agree. And yeah, I didn't want to make that strong of a statement, but if what I'm teaching is true, then that would mean predestination is a deception and a misinterpretation, which would have to put it, you're either, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The truth is the truth. Well, that means if it's not the truth, it's a lie. And if it's a lie, it's deception and it'd be a doctrine of demons. Yeah, so it's a strong statement. I'd hate to, say that, because there are great people and great believers that still hold to that. But I would agree, it's very evil.
And I think one of the things that's muddying the water is how they tie the whole doctrine of eternal security in with, it's always convoluted, so it's almost like you can't have the truth of eternal security along with, without Calvinism.
Right.
Without predestination, and that's really always just, had me confused because it didn't feel right in my spirit, but the fact that we're secure in Christ always did.
Right. Yeah, because it is kind of a line. If you believe in free will, that means you chose to get into Christ. That means you can choose to get out. And that's why some Calvinists would hate this teaching, because, well, you're saying people can lose their salvation. And absolutely not. Because if you've stepped on Christ and you've been changed by the Spirit of God, you're eternally saved, eternally born again. It's a done process. And so I believe you can have free will and eternal security. In fact, I think it's fairly simple.
I've never been associated with a church that teaches predestination. So if I had been, I would just automatically turn against that.
I think you'd be surprised, Leo. I think you'd be shocked how many people do, but they will not preach from the pulpit. But
right.
When you get them aside,
right.
I am totally shocked at the number of people mm-hmm. from cross denominations mm-hmm. who will tell you one-on-one, I don't preach this from the pulpit, but this is what I believe.
Well, that was my next mm-hmm. point. In churches, do they actually preach this?
Some of them do.
Some of them do. Your Old Line Presbyterian, mm-hmm. I mean, your Full Gospel Presbyterian churches teach it. Any of your Reformed churches preach it.
But you're right. A lot of the growing modern churches that are trying to connect, they're not going to preach this from the pulpit. It's going to be in their doctrines. But they'd stand up and preach this. One, it would confuse a bunch of people. The other part would get mad. And then you have about, you know, a quarter of the people that have studied this out, and they bought in the doctrine. They'd be, amen, amen. And then these people aren't. They leave because they weren't even saved in the first place. You know?
So what do they preach, salvation?
Right. Right. The message of salvation is still the same. And that's why when we call a doctrine of demons, it's you got to be careful, because these people, like I said, the greatest evangelist in American history, George Whitfield, was believed in predestination, but that was kind of the going thing at the time.
Yeah, we disagree. I think Finney was, but he thinks.
Oh, okay. Okay. Well, was Finney predestination?
No.
Okay.
He was not, and that was where he would get in these huge, he got thrown, you know, he was an ordained Presbyterian, but he got defrocked.
Okay.
For his arguments, because Finney was the first evangelist who preached as to evoke a response. That was what he was tormented for, and what he was...
The altar calls. He was the one that began what we call the evangelical altar calls.
And yet they were never easy. He said, you need to understand what you're doing. You can't do this lightly. But their philosophy was, the reason you preach fervently was because it might be your day to see the light. That was really what it was all about.
Right.
Never try to evoke a response for the gospel.
Right. So they'll still preach the same gospel. This is why, again, it's hard to say it's a doctrine of demons, because they'll still preach the same gospel. They'll still make the same presentation. And if people hear the gospel, they will respond. But the person preaching it would say, the reason you responded was because God chose you and God called you, and you could do nothing but respond. Now, they wouldn't necessarily get into that during the sermon, but that's what they think is taking place. So in other words, you've got two people preaching the same gospel. You get the same results, just like Paul says, if they preach for pure motives or for false motives, as long as the gospel is preached, you can still get the results. But one guy is thinking he's put it before you and you've made a decision. And again, I want to add this too. If you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is because the Spirit of God has enlightened you. That is Reformed teaching. But Reformed teaching goes one step further. He's enlightened you and made you come. You guys got a moment? I'll do one more thing here. Oh my gosh. This is the classic. Okay. I taught this at the school you're referring to. And this was before. But anyway, you've got this, and you guys may, this I think is classic. It may not be. This is the sea. This is the ocean. And this could take a while, but I mean, I'll try and rush through it. We need to do it again better. You've got a guy, he's lost at sea. This man is lost. In some people's thinking, we're dead in sin, floating at sea, okay? And here comes the Jesus helicopter. He's flying over. And help me, I'm lost at sea. Now, this is not true theology. This is what some people think. And Jesus throws you down the rope, and you climb to safety into the Jesus helicopter. JC. Jesus helicopter. This is not scriptural. We are not floating at sea looking for help. We are dead in sin. We are here at the bottom of the sea, decaying. We are dead. And I believe this is our case, state. The Jesus helicopter throws over, all that want to be saved, please come to the rope ladder. I guess they don't want any help. I don't think that's correct either, because we cannot respond to the Jesus helicopter. We are dead in sin. We're lost. We're in darkness. Thus, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into this. This is an illustration. Illustrations always break down at some point. The Holy Spirit will take this person, and I believe, according to Jesus' teaching in John, will convict the world of sin, will convict the world of righteousness, meaning say you are a sinner and you've got a problem. Now, I've been hollering it from the Jesus helicopter. You are all sinners, you must be saved. Please all come to the ladder. But no one's hearing me. Except the Spirit of God opens your eyes, and while I'm hollering, what is he saying? And all of a sudden, they hear me preaching, but it's really the Spirit of God that's enlightening them. It could be on a TV show, it could be on a radio, it could be in reading their Bible, it could be at a coffee shop talking to somebody, it could be as they're just going through their day thinking and remembering something, the Spirit of God just comes in, and all of a sudden they realize, I am a sinner. Jesus Christ is my righteousness, and if I reject this, it's eternal damnation. That's what Jesus says. The Spirit will convict the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and eternal judgment. What do you think? And this is where I think volition comes in. This is where I break from the predestination crowd. Everything so far is predestination. Spirit enlightens them. At this point, when he says, you must be saved, yes, Master, I will be saved. And you've got to get saved because you're predestined to get saved. There's nothing you can do about it. In fact, you can lay there and hang on to the ground, hang on to some kind of seashells, but you're still going to the helicopter because you're predestined. I disagree with that because I think at this point, human volition, human free will. What do you think? Everyone understands that. That's a general statement because you still deal with general revelation. If they reject the concept of God, there's no sense telling about the Son of God. Now, at this point, when the Spirit has penetrated your heart, John says, we accept man's testimony in 1 John, but God's testimony is greater. Jesus says, there is only one unforgivable sin. That is the blasphemy against the Spirit of God. This right here, at this point of volition, you are about to either respond positively to the Spirit of God or commit the unforgivable sin. If you blaspheme the Spirit, blasphemy would say you reject, you disagree with, you make fun of, you ridicule, you call him a liar. You've just been convicted of sin, the righteousness is in Christ, and you're going to face eternal damnation if you reject it. And you blaspheme the Spirit and say, get out, I don't accept that. Okay. You now remain here forever. Now again, that moment may take place in 10 seconds. It may take place in a 10-year period. It may come, you know what I'm saying? It's not like you offer someone salvation, they say no and walk out. That doesn't mean, you don't know. No man understands this. You understand what I'm saying? People say, I don't know. This is the work of the Spirit. I will just keep proclaiming the truth and we'll see what the Spirit is doing. Okay? It may take years. But eventually, when they reject and blaspheme the Spirit, there is no salvation. If they respond, yes, I receive that, the Spirit enters their life, they are what we say, born again, born of the Spirit, they come to life, the Bible says, because of the Spirit, they come to life, and they are taken into the Jesus helicopter by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who enlightened them, brings them to life, they're resurrected by the Spirit, and taken into the helicopter for eternal security, forever saved, because they've been changed from this dead, dying corpse to an eternal creature born of the Spirit of God. The difference between Calvinism or predestination and what I'm teaching is simply we put in this process man's response. Calvinists say there is no response right here. You are predestined. You've got to be saved. I say no. The next step is now dependent upon you stepping on the cornerstone of Jesus or you stumbling on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. I think that's what the Bible teaches. That's a simple definition.
That makes good sense itself. I mean, that's kind of funny.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I think it captures a lot of concepts there, yeah. And so.
Didn't you talk about? I've seen you do that illustration a long time ago, but didn't you talk about the predestination? The fact that you can't imagine that God just created someone to lay on the bottom
right,
of the ocean.
Right, exactly. Yeah, if you go ahead and push this in predestination, there are people here, watch, this guy, the Spirit of God came and he took him into the helicopter, but this guy, the Spirit of God goes, no. He doesn't even understand why he's going to hell. Do you understand that?
Yeah.
If predestination is true, the Spirit of, well, I suppose you have the Spirit of God come and convict him of sin, righteousness, and of eternal damnation, but it's like, not, you're a loser. You're going to hell anyhow. Because it's like, I want to get saved. Sorry, you're not. I mean, really, this guy says, I don't want to go to hell. You have to, because you're predestined to hell. Either there are either people laying here that the Spirit of God would never, never respond to, and they just lay there forever and go to hell, not really ever understanding what's going on.
So when that guy stood before God and said, I wanted to be saved, but I was never given a chance.
Guys, I'm sorry, you weren't predestined. I mean, again, the predestination crowd would be going nuts in my illustrations right here because, but it's like, basically, that would be a way of stretching, it's one of these things, if you want to take an example and push the limit, you can take if it's a bad teaching, just keep pushing it and pushing and pushing until it breaks apart. And that's what we usually keep pushing predestination. That means these people are laying here and they never understand, or they're laying here and the Spirit of God convicts them. They say yes, but they say, no, I'm sorry, you can't. That's pushing the limit.
Then there would be no need for the Holy Spirit at all, by the way they teach. What's the point of having the Holy Spirit?
Well, because he's the one that's got to bring you the life. But yeah, exactly.
If you're already predestined, you don't need the Holy Spirit. He'll come down and say, well, he's predestined. I've told him. Pull him up.
Well, you need it because here's what their argument, Piper's argument is. Well, maybe it was God's perfect will when you're 8 and you don't respond to the gospel and you waste your whole life. The reason we preach is so you can basically get saved earlier and live a full life.
Oh my gosh. So you're predestined.
Sometime.
Oh my gosh.
That's how they say you have free will.
So that's not even predestination.
I mean it is
predestination, but it's like you've still got the free will to respond sometime during your life. So that means if a guy would continue to reject, he may live to be 450 years old.
Well, or
I mean,
maybe his days are measured because they're
right.
Fundamental.
Right.
But and this was the same argument that Finney argued against, was why preach salvation? And the answer was, and the thing he got in the big fight about was because, well, they could squander their whole life and die on their deathbed, then they've had a wasted life. They've had a wasted life when they could have a full life.
So now, okay, let's push it again. Rewards would come to this person, but they would have zero rewards to this person. So rewards are not predestined.
Well,
you see what I'm saying? Again,
I think you're right.
Yeah, it becomes, they're just going to have to, and that's a sign of false teaching.
Yeah.
False teaching is when you present, and I can just imagine how some of the cults, if they're studying, they got these weird, wild teachings, because someone in Sunday school raised their hand and go, well, that means the rewards aren't predestined. And logically, it demands a ridiculous answer, and they can only come up with, and the doctrines keep getting stranger and stranger as you answer the questions.
But because they're steeped in relatively long history, I read Piper's books, and I think he's a brilliant writer, and I think he's a brilliant preacher, and I think he's a terrible theologian. But when you break it down, I can't read a Piper book and have any hope. I don't know how anybody who's not saved can read his books and have any hope. And I hear all these people all the time talking about how brilliant he is and how fantastic the books are and stuff. And I want to look at him and say, well, you must be eternally secure. You must really know God, because there's no way you can have any hope and read that.
And that's true right there. I think this will affect all of your theology. But nonetheless, you can be wrong in this one area. I could be wrong in this one area right here on volition. But that doesn't mean the rest of the Bible that I'm teaching, I've got that wrong. You see what I'm saying? So you can still present, someone can be brilliant in a wide range of theology and err in one strand. Now that will eventually begin to affect everything, but they can still, they can still be brilliant and be accurate in a whole lot of things. Just like I may be accurate in a lot of things, except wrong right here. I mean, there's always a possibility. Especially when you come up against guys that are brilliant, and I'm a shop teacher arguing, it's like, So anyway, hey, thank you for coming.
Thank you. Are you teaching Monday and Tuesday when we're having Christmas and New Year's and all?
I think we're going to take the Christmas week off.